Good morning. Well, it's Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, at least for our church. It was in January for most churches. And I need to preface my comments and sermon with a few remarks. Number one, abortion is not the flag that we put at the top of our flagpole. The gospel of Jesus Christ is. And politics is not our primary method. Preaching is. Evangelizing, witnessing, sharing the truth of the gospel. There are two ways to change the culture. You can change the outside and not change the inside. And the outside is important to change, believe me. The state has been given the job by God to change the outside of people. Romans 13. The government does not bear the sword in vain, but it bears the sword to punish those who do evil and to reward those who do good. That's changing the outside. The state has a role, and it's a God-ordained role to play. The church has been given the assignment by God. It's also God's institution to change the inside. And the church does it by preaching the gospel. And when a person receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, God begins to change them from the inside out. So the state works on the outside, the church works on the inside, but we're both God's ministers to bring change about in the culture. Now, the most effective means of change is the gospel. It's more effective than laws, more effective than legislation, because God's got plenty of legislation, and it doesn't change anybody as far as the inside. It changes their outside, and that's a good thing. We're glad for that. Aren't you glad people stop at stop signs? Me too. Aren't you glad there are laws against murder? I am, sure. How about stealing? You glad about those? Yeah, sure. But those laws don't change the inside. They don't change a person's heart. You might have somebody who won't steal from you but wants to anyway. You know, like Jesus said, you've heard it said that you should not murder, but have you ever lusted? Or have you ever hated someone? You've heard you should not commit adultery, but have you ever lusted? There may be people who can say, I've never murdered, I've never committed adultery, but have hated and lusted their whole life. God wants to change the heart. And if you change the heart, then the behavior changes too. So the gospel works like leaven. It goes into the lump of dough from the inside and it permeates to the outside and everything's changed. The state can only change the outside. The church can change both, but it's gradual when the church changes both. Very slow. It's called sanctification. Starts with justification, ends with sanctification. Some people consider the pro-life issue a state issue or a church issue, and they don't like to see the lines merge. Well, they do merge because abortion is a moral issue. The church has got to speak out regarding abortion. Now, we find ourselves in an interesting place in history. The church has not often been invited by the culture in which it resides to be a part of the dialogue politically. Most Christians in the history of Christianity have been told, shut up and sit down. You're not part of the political climate. You're not part of the political culture. You have no rights. You have no vote. Most cultures have been monarchies where kings ruled with an iron fist and that's the way you lived, or an emperor, as in the days of Rome. We live in a unique time because we live in a culture and a country that says, come on and be a part of the political dialogue. And to whom much is given, what? Much is required. So there are a lot of people, and I respect them, but I disagree with them, who say the church should not address matters like this because they're political. It's a political matter. But there are some political matters that cross the lines of the church and some church matters that cross the lines of politics. And you have to deal with those matters that God would address and has addressed in His Word. And abortion is certainly one of those issues. Some people say that the Bible doesn't say anything about abortion. It says plenty about abortion. It says things explicitly, and then it says a lot of things implicitly. But the subject of abortion is clearly addressed in Scripture, as we will see in just a moment. But why do I feel the need to preface my remarks? Because I don't want anyone to think that my goal as a pastor is to make us political militants. You know, we're going to rally all these Christians so that we can get a Christian in office and a Christian mayor and a Christian city councilman and a Christian dog catcher and a Christian, you know, and we're going to just change the culture by voting for Christians for everything. As much as I would like to see that happen, that would be a misguided motivation for the church, because the church's role, again, is the Great Commission to share the gospel and to see people change because they are saved and regenerated and their heart is actually changed by God. That's our first mission. So let's never forget that our first mission is not political, it's spiritual. But sometimes spiritual matters are also political matters. And when spiritual matters are also political matters, the church has to be political. It has to address those matters because the lines become blurred at that point. So having said that, I want you to relax. The second thing I want to tell you is that in a day like ours, some 30-some-odd years after Roe versus Wade, it's a very high probability that many of you ladies have had an abortion. 30-some-odd years ago, it was very rare. In a group of 300 or 400, you might have one or two ladies who had had an abortion. In a group of 300 or 400 today, you might have a dozen or more who've had abortions. I may be underestimating, in fact. Why do I bring that up? Well, because I want you to understand that our goal in addressing it and addressing it forcefully is not to condemn you, but to condemn abortion. They're not the same thing. I believe we can condemn murder without condemning the murderer. We can condemn lying without condemning the liar. We can condemn abortion without condemning those who've had one. God is willing to forgive you of any sin you've committed. But the prerequisite to forgiveness is a desire to want to be forgiven. If your attitude or my attitude is, yes, I've committed this particular sin, but I don't care, then forgiveness is not extended to you. If you're feeling guilty or condemned because you've had an abortion, God offers you forgiveness just like He offers every sinner forgiveness. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9 says He is faithful and just to cleanse us from our sins, to forgive us of our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that promise is just as valid for a woman who's had an abortion. Or, let me say this, because I don't want to leave the men out, a man who pushed her to have an abortion, as it is for any other sinner on the face of the earth. So having said those two things, let's address this subject, sanctity of human life. In order to deal with it properly and thoroughly, you have to ask five questions and answer those questions. The first question is human life more valuable than animal life? Now, when I was 11, Roe versus Wade was passed, and I don't think that anyone would have even asked this question in 1973. It seems patently obvious on the face of it that human life is more valuable than animal life. But today, we've drifted. And because of Roe versus Wade, we have so devalued human life that animal life has gained a value that is almost equal to human life in our culture. There is a man by the name of Peter Singer, who is professor of philosophy and chairman of the Department of Ethics at Princeton University, who believes that animal life is just as valuable as human life. We want to ask the question and see what God has to say about it. When is the unborn a person is the second question. When I was 11, the question was, is it alive? Which I thought was an odd question, because why would you want to kill something that's not alive? And that became so obvious that the unborn was alive that they shifted the question from is it alive to is it human? I thought that was equally absurd, because eagles give birth to pigs. No, eagles. And cows give birth to cows. And kangaroos give birth to kangaroos. And whales to whales. And humans to what?
Humans.
Thank you. So they shifted the question from is it human, because that became obvious, to is it a person? Do you remember Terry Schiavo? The lady who was allowed to starve to death by having her feeding tube removed? During that time in our nation's history, the subject of personhood came up because they couldn't find any valid reason for letting her die if they couldn't come up with a moral category from which to derive their decision. And they decided that it was the subject of personhood. Now, the definition of personhood has changed over the years, and that's scary. Because if whether or not you're a person is the variable upon which the decision is made for you to live or die, I want to know what the definition of personhood is. And secondly, I want to know who's been put in charge to define it. Right? Personhood became defined during the Schiavo era as anyone who has the capacity to reflect on the past, contemplate the present, and to plan for the future. That's the definition of personhood. Currently. It was assumed, and I have to say assumed because no one could get into Terry Schiavo's brain to tell us, that Terry Schiavo could do none of the three, or at least could only do one or two of the three, but you have to be able to do all three in order to be a person. Therefore, she wasn't a person, therefore, to let her die was the humane thing to do. Humane, isn't that ironic? Her family believed through interactions with her that she was fully capable, but it's irrelevant. Because we don't want to argue whether or not she was a person when people arbitrarily define personhood as your ability to reflect on the past, contemplate the present, and to plan for the future. Personhood should be defined by God, not by man. The Declaration of Independence says, we are endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights. Now listen to the words of the Declaration. They were carefully chosen by our founding fathers for a good reason. We were endowed by our what? Creator. Why? Why was it important for our founders to say that? Because if we're endowed by the government with anything, the government can do what with it? Take it back. Unalienable, because unalienable means irrevocable. They cannot be removed, taken away. Why? Because God gave them, not man. Man can't take them away. Certain unalienable rights, among them, you know what the first one was? Life. God gave us life, and only God can take it unless he gives you the proper jurisdiction to do so, which he does in Romans 13. He gives the government the right to take human life. Or in the case of self-defense, he gives individuals the right to take human life. Or in the case of just war, he gives soldiers the right to take human life as long as it's another soldier and not a civilian. If it's a civilian, it's murder. So there are only a few instances where God gives man the right to take human life, and in each of those instances, one is just war and soldiers only, and only other soldiers can they kill. In the case of capital punishment, where the government takes the life of a guilty human being, and in the case of self-defense, when you're trying to protect your life, in order to save your life, you have to take someone else's. Liberty and the pursuit of happiness. Do you know what abortion does to all three of those rights? Squashes them. It's important to understand that our founders understood that our rights come from God. The day you and I forget that our rights come from God, and we agree with people that our rights come from other people, those same people can take your rights away. Do not surrender your rights to other people. They belong to you and were given to you by God. So when is the unborn a person? We need to ask and answer that question. Third, is abortion murder? I alluded to it just then. We have to define murder and then ask, does abortion line up with that definition? Four, can you legislate morality? How many of you ever heard that question or that subject raised? And then fifth, what about tolerance and compassion? A lot of things today pass if you just use the word tolerance. You know, you can get anything through if you say, you need to be tolerant. Let's answer the first question. Is human life more valuable than animal life? Well, who do you want to give their opinion on the matter? I want to go to the top. I want to go to the one who made us and find out what he says. That's God. Listen to Genesis 1, 26 through 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over the livestock and over the earth and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female. He created them. Nowhere in Scripture is anyone else, any other being, any other creature said to be made in the image of God except for man. Not even the angels. Just human beings made in the image of God. In Leviticus 24:7, it says, if a man takes the life of any human being, he shall surely be put to death. The one who takes the life of an animal shall make it good, life for life. In other words, if I kill your donkey, I got to pay you with a donkey. If I kill your donkey, you don't get to kill me. But if I kill your husband or your wife, you do. Well, you don't. The government does. The government has been given the sword to punish those who do evil. So God obviously sees human life more valuable than animal life. Verse 19. If a man injures his neighbor just as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Just as he has injured a man, so it shall be inflicted on him. Thus the one who kills an animal, though, shall make it good, but the one who kills a man shall be put to death. Well, the pro-abortion lobby says the unborn is not a person. The unborn is a potential person. Well, the problem with that is the unborn has its complete, get that, complete, separate genetic code from the point of conception. At conception or fertilization, the conceptus has its own individual genetic code, not part of either the father or the mother's body. I remember as a teenager hearing the argument from the pro-abortion side, a woman has a right over her own body. Well, even that's not true, because we don't give women the right to take illegal drugs. But even if it were true, the baby's not part of the woman's body. It's its own separate genetic identity that is distinct from the woman's body. And think about it. If the baby were part of the woman's body, in the sense that the pro-abortion lobby wants us to think, then whatever you do to the unborn, you're doing to your body. You're harming your body. It doesn't make sense. The unborn is a potential person, we're told. Thus, fertilization or conception is the point at which a new human life begins. Now, everybody knows this. Unless you're trying to defend abortion. And then we selectively change our definitions. I mean, how do we know that? How can I prove that anecdotally? A mother who wants the baby, does she say, is it alive? Yes, she does. And what does she want the answer to be? Yes, it is. In fact, she goes in occasionally for a sonogram or an ultrasound to make sure that the baby's still what? Alive. Does she ask, is it human? Of course not. Does she ask if it's a person? No. In fact, a lot of mothers talk to their unborn children and play music and do things that help the baby to be ahead of their competition when they're born. The mother and the father treat the unborn child as a person. But then something radical changes when there's a decision to not keep the baby. All of a sudden, common sense is out the window, and we begin to ask these technical questions in order to legitimize and justify our decision. And I don't want to pick on women unnecessarily. Many women who've had abortions were pressured to do so by a man who wouldn't take responsibility for what he had done. Well, the pro-abortion side says the unborn is different than an infant or an adult. Different in size, development, dependence, and mobility. The question we need to ask is, are these differences morally relevant? They say the size isn't, because they understand right off the bat, if size is morally relevant, then short people have no reason to live. At least according to Randy Newman. I'm aging myself, aren't I? Short people have no reason to live. Well, what about development? They say development is morally relevant. What about the pre-adolescent child whose reproductive system is not fully developed? Can we kill him? Is it less terrible to molest or kill smaller, less developed children as larger, more fully developed ones? We used to protect the least among us. Now we think the least among us are not worthy of protection. But the unborn is dependent and immobile. Let that sink in. You know where that will go. It won't just be the unborn who are dependent and immobile. It'll be anyone who's dependent and immobile. Have you noticed in the last 30 years, the sanctity of human life has not only affected those in the womb, but those at the other end of the spectrum in the winter of their life? We have very little respect for the unborn, and we have very little respect in our culture today for the aged. I wonder why. I can tell you that the respect for human life didn't go up when Roe versus Wade was passed. It went down. And it has gone down significantly and exponentially more and more every year. And what's happening is the margins and the ends of the spectrum are moving this way. Not only can we kill an unborn, we can kill them up to 28 months after they're born, according to Peter Singer, professor of ethics and chairman of the Department of Ethics at Princeton University. 28 months after birth. Now we don't just euthanize people who are 90, we euthanize people who are 80 and 70 and on down the line. And then the respect for human life is moving this direction. It's just going further and further toward the middle. Is it less evil to kill a dependent, immobile victim, say, for example, a paralytic, than an independent or mobile one? Well, then they shift the subject. See, if you press, and decimate their arguments, they keep adjusting. It's called the rope-a-dope. You can't hit me there, so I'll do this, and you can't hit me there, so I'll do that, and you got me, so I'm going to move, and I'm going to shift, and I'm going to shake. And so they'll go to this one. What about viability? The ability to live on its own outside the mother's womb. You often hear this, but the baby's not viable. What in the world does that have to do with anything? The assumption is, if the baby could live outside the womb, then you can't kill it inside the womb. So viability has everything to do with whether or not abortion should be illegal. I'm here to say viability is morally irrelevant. For the following reasons. The issue of dependence and independence is not morally relevant. The unborn is not dependent upon the mother for its identity. Number three, its dependence on the mother for nourishment and thus life continue long after birth. I want you to think about the viability of a born baby if no one comes to its aid. Mother has just given birth. Doctors, nurses, aunts, uncles, cousins, brothers, sisters, nobody bothers to feed the baby. What happens? It's non-viable outside the womb if you use that argument. Number four, the sick and the elderly are dependent too. Are they not persons? Number five, all of us are dependent on each other, on nature, etc. Number six, viability depends upon time and place. Personhood does not. Viability occurs at younger and younger ages as our medical technology increases. 50 to 100 years ago, viability wasn't as good as it is today. In many countries today, medical technology is so ancient that viability is not what it is in the United States. Is the 30-week-old unborn in India less human than the 28-week-old unborn in the United States? Viability changes as our technology advances. When Roe v. Wade was passed, viability was between 24 and 28 weeks. Now some babies survive up to 20 weeks after conception. What are we to say concerning the situation where some healthcare facilities are allowing viable babies to be killed by abortion in one room, while in another room, doctors are trying heroically to save other viable infants born prematurely? If the 24-week-old preemie is fully human, then so is the 28-week-old unborn who can be legally killed by abortions. These are time and place considerations, not personhood considerations. Number 7, we are all non-viable in relation to certain environments. Go to the moon without your spacesuit on and you immediately become non-viable. If the other astronauts could have gotten Neil Armstrong's astronaut suit off of him, they could have legally killed him because he would have been non-viable while on the moon. Take a person, stick them underwater without scuba gear, and they become non-viable because the environment won't allow them to live for very long. So the principle is, if you can get someone underwater, you can kill them. That's the logic of this argument. Of course, we reject that logic. Well, then we're told that one doesn't work. Abortion is a theological issue. And you need to keep your theology in the church. As long as you keep it between those four, don't bring it outside, okay? Don't make a difference in your Christianity in the world. Just keep it to yourself. Well, Jesus didn't say that, did he? He said to go out and make disciples, baptizing men in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever I have taught you, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus didn't say, keep your Christianity in the church. And you may be wondering, because we're woefully ignorant of the relationship between the church and the state in our culture, and given the fact that our state, at least contemporary state, has gotten historical amnesia as to what our founding fathers intended, we have this notion, and it's a popular myth, that the state and the church should never merge and never have anything to say to one another. They are completely separate spheres, and one should not inform the other. False. Our founding fathers intended the church to preach to the state. God intended the church, or in the case of Old Testament Israel, the priesthood, to preach to the state. And what are we to remind the state? We don't expect the state to be the church, and we don't expect the church to be the state. They do have distinct functions, but they're not entirely separate functions. Both of them are called by God to change the world. And as I said in the beginning of the message, the state changes it by passing laws and affecting people's behavior. The church changes it by preaching the gospel and changing people's hearts. But both of them are given the assignment to change the world. And so when the state doesn't do what God ordained the state to do, the church should say to the state, get with it. And what is the state given? What has the state been given to do? Well, our founding fathers understood it. The state is to protect life, among other things. How does it do that? By providing police departments and armies that are put in place in order to protect its citizens' lives and to protect property and to promote the general welfare. And now, I'm going to get political now. Not to provide the general welfare, provide protection and promote general welfare. So in other words, they provide us with protection and they cheerlead us for general welfare. Come on, go, you can do it. Not give us general welfare. Okay, I'll get back to preaching now. So we're told, in order to shut us up, that abortion is a theological issue. See, if they can get that to pass, Christians go, oh, you're right. And the separation of church and state means we can't say anything to the state. But the state's supposed to be protecting life, and abortion is taking life, so the church ought to say to the state, be the state and protect human life. You can't say that to us. Yes, we can. And the most effective way to say it in a democratic republic is to vote. You see, we don't have to resort to shooting abortion doctors and picketing abortion clinics. There's enough Christians in the United States, if we just voted our conscience instead of our stupid pocketbook. Amen. 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 I'm voting for so-and-so. Why? He's going to improve the economy. Let me tell you something. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, turn from their wicked ways, seek my face, then I will hear from heaven and I will open the windows of heaven and pour out on you a blessing you can't contain. 2 Chronicles 7:14, cross-reference to Malachi 3. You know why we have economic woes as a nation? You look at the Old Testament, you look at the New Testament. Anytime people suffered economically or sociologically, it was because of something moral that was awry. And when you cleaned up the morality, the economy improved. What we do, turn to Malachi 3 just for a moment. I have to digress. Malachi 3, verse 8. Will a man rot? That's the last book of the Old Testament, in case you're wondering. Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You know, here's what the people were doing. We can't give to the temple work and to the work of the temple. Why? We won't have enough money to buy groceries. What did God say? Put me first, I'll take care of you. We can't afford to do that, God. God says, you can't afford not to. So they hold back all their giving, and God curses their crops. Now election time comes up, and they vote for the guy who promises to restore the crops. How's that going to work? When God has chosen to curse the crops because they're disobedient. I'm going to tell you something. There isn't anybody you can elect that will fix your crops if God decides to curse them. Now notice what God says. Well, verse 9, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me of the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. And then, verse 11, then what will God do? Then I will rebuke the devourer for you. What devourer? You know those little bugs that keep eating your grapes? I'll shoo them out of your fields. That's what I'll do. You mean, God, I shouldn't vote for a guy who owns a pesticide company? Not unless he's a good man. Not unless he promises to do things the right way instead of the expedient way, instead of the pragmatic way. But he says he's got a pesticide that will take care of my bugs. God says, look, I put a curse on your crops. There's no pesticide that can remove my curse. You can remove the curse. How? Repent. You see, our economy is what it is because we haven't voted morally. We've let crooks and robbers get into office, and when they rob us, we get mad and angry, and we're getting just exactly what we deserve. And our excuse was, well, that's a moral issue. I'm voting for the guy who says he's going to improve the economy. Do you see the economy improve in that promise? The economy improved immediately As soon as people begin to line their lives up with God. And God won't treat a nation any differently than he treats individuals. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You want God to open the windows of heaven for your economic welfare? Put him first. You want America to be restored to a place of prominence and prosperity again? America has to put him first. God will take care of your pocketbook when you acknowledge and put him first in everything you do and every vote you cast. I don't care if it's a dog catcher. If he's pro-abortion, I'm not voting for him. You say, well, what does dog catcher have to do with abortion? It's the character of the individual. Well, abortion is a theological issue. Here's the problem with that excuse. It's the scientific and medical and philosophical arguments that show the personhood of the unborn. All of the factors that make up the concept of personhood are derived from scientific, medical, and philosophical arguments, not theological. Now, we could bring the theological in, and I did, because we're Christians. But you don't have to bring the theological in. You can prove it just simply from the scientific and medical data. Now, here's a point we need to make. If it is the case that we don't know whether the unborn is a person or not, would it be wise to err on the side of caution or go full steam ahead? If I'm hunting in the wilderness and I see a movement in the brush, it could be a deer, it could be a fellow hunter, what does erring on the side of caution demand of me? If I don't know, don't shoot. What the pro-abortion lobby is telling us is that, well, since we don't know, let's shoot. Exodus 21, when is the unborn a person? 22, if men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, the Hebrew word is yatzah. It means to give birth prematurely. It does not mean stillborn. Some translations have the word stillborn or miscarriage. That's not a good translation. The baby is born alive, but early because of this struggle. So, you have two people under consideration in this Exodus passage. The woman who's been injured and the baby who may have been injured, who's still alive. Now, with that context, listen to the rest of the passage. Yet there is no injury, either to the mother or the baby. He shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him. He shall pay as the judges decide. But if there is any further injury, then you shall appoint as a penalty life for life. And he's referring to both the mother and the child. Judges 13:7. But he said to me, behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and now you shall not drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing, for the boy shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. God recognizes him as a person. Psalm 22. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. Psalm 139, for you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Isaiah 49:1, listen to me, O islands, and pay attention, you peoples from afar. The Lord called me from the womb. Wonder if he was a person. Verse 5, and now says the Lord who formed me from the womb to be his servant. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Wow, this was a person before the womb. I wonder if he stayed a person once he got into the womb. Luke 1:15, John the Baptist, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. It's interesting how non-persons can be filled with the Holy Spirit in the womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to their Lord. Verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. For behold, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby leaped in my womb for joy. Sounds like a person. Galatians 1:15, regarding the Apostle Paul. But when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. We've answered several of these questions. Is human life more valuable than animal life? Yes. When is the unborn a person? At conception. Is abortion murder? Depends on how you define murder. You want the technical, common sense definition of murder? Intentional killing of an innocent human being. Notice the components. Very careful to notice. It has to be intentional. If it's accidental, it's called manslaughter. Do you understand that? Murder one versus other types. And the penalty is less for accidental killing than it is for intentional killing, right? So it has to be intentional. And it has to be an innocent human being. You can kill a guilty human being in self-defense. Or in just wars. Or in capital punishment, but only the government can do it in capital punishment. You can't do it. If I kill a guilty person as a private citizen, it's called murder. Unless it's self-defense or just war. And in that case, I have to be a soldier, and it has to be another soldier. Is the unborn intentionally killed? Certainly. Is the unborn innocent? I can't imagine what crime's been committed. And third, is the unborn a human being? We've just established that the unborn is human. Therefore, abortion is murder. Now, that may come very hard to those of you who have done that. And I'm here to say to you, God loves you, and he forgives you when you seek his forgiveness. So don't despair. Don't despair. And if there are those of you here today, man or woman, who have been guilty of abortion, there are classes that you can take at the Family Life Pregnancy Center called PACE, Post-Abortion Counseling. I'm not sure exactly what the acronym stands for, but it has to do with dealing with the guilt and remorse that you've had since your abortion. So abortion is murder. We can't call it anything else and be honest intellectually. Whether we call abortion murder depends upon whether we call the unborn a person. But whether abortion is murder depends upon whether the unborn is a person, and the unborn is a person. Being a person and simply being called a person are not to be confused. You can call me a kangaroo, but that doesn't make me a kangaroo. I'm still a human being. So what we call it, and it's important to make this point because the pro-abortion lobby wants to play with words. And they think that if we call it a non-person, then we ipso facto therefore make it a non-person. Well, calling something something doesn't make it something. You have to check with those in the authority to decide what a person is and what a person isn't. And it isn't human beings who get to decide that any more than a government who gets to endow us with certain rights. Those definitions and those rights both come from God. And by the way, you don't ever want to surrender the definition to somebody other than God. We have seen throughout our history when people have the right to determine what and who is a person, lots of human beings suffer the consequences for that right to make that decision. Only God has the right to make that decision. Therefore, we must consult Him. Well, the next question, can you legislate morality? The answer, yes and no. You say, Pastor, you've been forthright up through the sermon up to this point. Now you're talking out both sides of your mouth. No, I'm not. Let me explain. If you mean, can we pass laws that change people's hearts? The answer is no. That's not what laws are designed to do. Not even God's laws are designed to change the heart. Did you know that? God's laws are designed to inform us what He expects. And then when we look at our life against what He expects, we come to the conclusion we can't do it. And then we cry out for mercy and grace and a Savior, and we come to Christ. The law is designed to frustrate us regarding our own self-righteousness. We can't do it, and therefore we go to Christ for His righteousness. The law is designed to change the outside of the person, not the inside. So if that's what you mean by can we legislate morality, the answer is no. You can't change the inside of the person by passing laws. But you can change the outside, and we must. And so if you're meaning, can we pass laws that affect people's behavior that are based in moral values, the answer is unequivocally, yes, we can. Not only can we, every time we pass a law, we do. I alluded in my presentation to the idea of stopping at stop signs. Aren't you glad people do that? Especially when you're going through the intersection. Why do we have laws like that that require us to stop at stop signs? You ever thought about it? Oh, it's just the government meddling in our driving. No, it's because if you don't stop and I go through the intersection at the same time, you're going to hit me, I'm going to be injured, you may be injured, and we value human life. That's morality, friends. Every law we pass has a moral basis to it. If it doesn't have a moral basis to it, we shouldn't allow our legislators to pass it. You say, somebody asked me one time, what about tax laws? What do our taxes go to pay for? Police agencies? Armies, what are they designed to do by God? Protect us. What? Protect what? Human life. Morality, friends. Every law has a moral foundation. If you mean, can we pass laws that change people's hearts? No. But that's not why we pass laws. We pass laws to change people's behavior. And they're very effective at doing that. There must be laws regulating deeds. Does this mean we do away with laws that have moral foundations? Do we now make murder legal? We're not trying to make people develop a moral character by making and enforcing laws. That's the job of religion. We're trying to prevent people from doing things that endanger others' lives, regardless of how they feel about it. People who are mass murderers obviously haven't developed a moral conscience concerning murder. But society can't make murder legal just because there will always be people who commit murder. We're told, well, if you outlaw abortion, people will still have abortions. And what's your point? You're not going to stop abortion by illegalizing it. Oh, exactly. We know that. We're going to minimize it, though. Just like if we made murder legal tomorrow, don't you know you'd go out and kill somebody? Any enemies? You got any enemies you would like to knock off, but you just don't because you don't want to pay the consequences? Those laws are pretty effective in restraining what you want to do, aren't they? I remember Johnny Carson when he was on, what was that show, The Tonight Show? He said, my son said to me last night, I didn't ask to be born. And Johnny Carson's answer was, it's a good thing you didn't ask. We just celebrated Martin Luther King Jr.'s birthday. Civil rights movement. I wonder what Martin Luther King Jr. thought about the myth that you can't legislate morality. Wasn't the whole civil rights movement about legislating morality? The whole thing. What we said in the civil rights movement is that a black man has as much rights to life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness as a white man. Now, where did we get that notion? We got it from morality. If you can't legislate morality, we're going to have to do away with 99.9% of the laws we've passed in the last 200 plus years. This is what Martin Luther King Jr. said about legislating morality. We hear the familiar cry that morals can't be legislated. This may be true, but behavior can be regulated. I love the way he was poetic. The law may not be able to make a man love me, but it can keep him from lynching me. Amen. You see, we're not passing laws so you love me. You may still hate me, but you can't kill me. You see the point? It's necessary to pass laws that alter people's behavior. The church and the gospel exist to change people's hearts. Well, we're out of time. Let me close by addressing one of their last arguments. If you want these slides, email the church and we'll put them on the website and you can finish the sermon yourself. All right? But let me just close by addressing a couple of pieces of rhetoric that we hear from the pro-abortion side. Like it or not, abortion is legal. The Supreme Court declared it legal in 1973. Guess what else the Supreme Court declared in 1857? Go ahead to the slides, please. In March of 1857, the Supreme Court once decreed that a black slave was not a person in the Dred Scott case. Let me ask you a question. Do you want government telling us who is and who is not a person? Do you really want that? I don't care what the Supreme Court decides. I don't care what the executive branch decides. I don't care what the legislative branch decides. It's what God says. Well, like it or not, abortion is legal. Well, Nazi laws decreed that Jews were, in effect, non-persons under Hitler's regime, and he killed 6 million of them. But we should be tolerant. Liberal abortion laws are not tolerant of the unborn. But we don't want to force pro-lifers to have abortions, but they want to force us to not have abortions. Isn't it the most severe restriction to be killed in the womb? You don't believe in restriction, but you don't mind restricting the life of the unborn. Well, I'm really against abortion, but I don't want to impose my personal views with those who disagree with me. Why? Unless you believe the unborn is a person. Suppose the KKK wanted to begin lynching again. Would you be imposing your values on them by making and enforcing laws against lynching? You certainly would. You see, sometimes you have to impose your morality on others. Or be exterminated. Martin Luther King Jr. in his nonviolent civil rights movement, in effect, listen to me, imposed his values on the rest of the culture. And we're better off now for having had him do that, aren't you? Sometimes your values have to be imposed in order to bring about external change. Suppose neo-Nazis came to power again and started exterminating you. Not Jews. See, we can always move it one step away from us. How about they're exterminating you now? How about imposing your values? Would you want to impose your values then? I bet you would. Well, abortionists, or pro-lifers, use such harsh language in their arguments. Well, abortion is a harsh reality. We kill 1.5 million babies a day in the a year in the United States. Over 50 million since Roe v. Wade. Almost nine times the amount of people Hitler killed. How do we have the audacity to keep teaching our teenagers in high school history classes that Hitler was a madman? Now, I agree, he was, but how insane have we become? Well, a woman should have reproductive freedom. That's a very, very popular argument they make. And I maintain that a woman does have reproductive freedom and had it before Roe v. Wade and still has it now. She has five choices. People who are pro-choice, here's your choices. She can be chaste, chastity. She can use contraception. I'm making an argument for or against it. I'm just simply saying it's available today. Contraception, abortion, adoption, or motherhood. You say, well, yeah, but why is chastity, contraception, adoption, and motherhood morally preferable to abortion? Here's the reason: that it's always better to be chaste, use contraception, put your child up for adoption, or be a mother. It is always morally preferable to suffer evil than to commit evil. To put it another way, suffering only harms the body. Committing evil harms the soul. You can persecute me. You can call me names. You can even be physically violent against me. And you know what? You can't hurt my soul by any of it. But when I do evil, everything suffers. My body, my spirit, my conscience, and most importantly, my soul. You see, we're not doing women any favors by making abortion part of their reproductive freedom. Listen, abortion, like any other evil, any other sin, puts you in bondage. It doesn't liberate you. What we are saying, ironically, is, I want reproductive bondage. Really? How many of you have ever committed a sin and knew that it was a sin and felt freer because of it? You might have felt free for a moment. You might have felt more freedom for a season. But at some point, what comes creeping into your heart? Guilt, remorse, regret, shame. Sin never delivers what it promises. It always delivers the opposite. Abortion is not reproductive freedom, my friends. Abortion is reproductive bondage. Because it encourages women and men to engage in a behavior that wounds the soul. If you really love and want to be compassionate, we encourage people to do what is right. Cain was sitting with his face downcast because God didn't accept his offering. Remember that? He accepted Abel's, but not Cain's. And Cain's face was downcast and he was pouting. And God says this to Cain, "Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will not your face be lifted up?" You want to help somebody? You want to help people? Get them out of their sin. Don't pass laws that legalize their sin. So we come to this conclusion. Is the unborn a person or not? The answer is patently clear. Yes. If you've had an abortion or you've encouraged someone to get one, and you want forgiveness and freedom from your guilt and shame, just ask God. Just say, God, please forgive me and cleanse me of my sin. And He will. He promises to. You may live with the memory the rest of your life, just like all of us who've sinned in the past and even sin today, live with the memory of our sin. And that's a good thing, friends. You don't want to forget the bad decisions you've made so that you never make them again. Volunteer at the Family Life Pregnancy Center. Vote moral issues, not economic issues. Be active. Never forget the church's primary role is internal. And the only way we can affect the insides is through preaching the gospel and witnessing to our friends. In your political activism, make sure you don't make enemies to the point where you can't or won't evangelize them because you hate them. You have to be politically active in such a way that you're effective in getting the changes made that are necessary, but you don't alienate people to the degree that you will not ever share the gospel with them again because they become your enemies. Listen, in one sense, we have enemies. Amen? But in another sense, there should be no enemies to the Christian because everyone is the person who is a potential convert to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Never forget that. And if we do not eliminate abortion before Jesus comes back, that's God's providential plan. But I don't want to be the one that stands around saying, I did nothing. I said nothing. I didn't make my vote count. I didn't volunteer. I just watched it happen. In Germany, as Hitler was transporting the Jews to the concentration camps, the churches that were along the railroad, and there were many for obvious reasons, the same reason they build towns around railroads, would hear the cries of the Jews being carried off to concentration camps in their boxcars. And the music directors in the church would just say, let's play the songs and sing the songs a little louder. I don't want to be among the people of God when we have the opportunity. You see, that's the key. In Rome, they didn't have the opportunity. In Babylon, they didn't have the opportunity. In Assyria, they didn't have the opportunity. In the Medo-Persian Empire, they didn't have the opportunity. The people of God were squashed and told to shut up. In the United States, the people of God are asked to go to the voting booth. Write your congressman. Write your legislator. See that people who have the right moral values are elected to office, so when they appoint a Supreme Court judge, the right Supreme Court judges get appointed. So that change is done from the outside, politically, and change is done from the inside, evangelistically. Let's pray together. Father, don't let us be apathetic. Don't let us be complacent. To whom much has been given, much is required. You have given us much as the church in the United States and in the free world. We are invited to participate in the political dialogue. Let us open our mouths. Compassionately, respectfully, reverently, lovingly, but let us cut it straight. And we pray this in Jesus' name.